Any questions yet about the Lord's Supper as we have discussed it? I have one more thing I want to talk about in connection with that, the necessity of the Lord's Supper. You know, we discussed the necessity of baptism and said it is not an absolute necessity. It is conceivable that someone would be saved who was not baptized if he came to faith and for some reason died suddenly before he could be baptized. The Catholics have a concept there that we Lutherans aren't very familiar with it. I never heard about it until I started to meet with Roman Catholics. They talked about the baptism of desire, that someone desires to be baptized, but for some reason or other, he could not be. And they hold that in such a case, the person can be saved. Now, we Lutherans didn't use that language, but I'm sure we have the concept. If you had had an adult class and they were ready for confirmation and some were to be baptized, and one of them would die before he could be baptized, I'm sure you would feel certain that person was saved. In that case, you have the baptism of desire, as the Catholics put it. Yes.
To me, that just confuses it a little bit. It seems like it'd be easier just to say simply because he had faith in Christ through the
yes.
Word. Not
yes.
Because he desired to be baptized.
Yes. This is simply to explain why baptism isn't absolutely necessary. I think the Lutheran explanation is simpler. And maybe you better stay with it and not adopt the Catholic idea of the baptism of desire, but it's not a heretical idea. You may find it useful or not. Now, I want to say the same thing about the Lord's Supper. Christ gave us the Lord's Supper for the good of Christians, and he wants Christians to use it, but we do not say that it is absolutely necessary that a person receive the Lord's Supper. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, they had the idea that it was absolutely necessary, and they got it from their mistaken use of John chapter 6, referring that to the Lord's Supper. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, the Lord says. What he's emphasizing there is that they must believe in his atonement. They must believe in him as Savior. And the Eastern Orthodox, or some among them, understood that you must go to the Lord's Supper, otherwise you can't be saved. And so they gave the Lord's Supper to infants. Well, then some Lutherans get bothered about this. We've never believed that we should give the Lord's Supper to infants, but we've had quite a discussion a few years ago whether we should defer the first communion until they're 14 years old. And some churches have begun communing children much younger before what they call confirmation. So it's that question, the necessity of the Lord's Supper. And we say there also, as only faith is absolutely necessary for salvation, so it is also with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It isn't magic or anything like that. It is a means to help strengthen people's faith, and in that sense it is necessary, but it is not an absolute necessity. I don't know whether that matter is difficult enough to need long discussion. I didn't think that it was. I thought that a class that knew very well that we are saved by faith and by faith alone, and that the means of grace are means for bringing us to that faith and strengthening us in that faith, that such students would understand that the sacraments are necessary, but it is not an absolute necessity like faith. OK. Can we let it rest there and hope that in your pastoral theology classes, any questions that we couldn't take up here about the Lord's Supper will be handled? They will not handle the dogmatical questions, but the pastoral questions that can be answered usually on the basis of the dogmatics. Oyen?
In the Lord's Supper, we would say that the Lord's Supper strengthens faith. It reassures us of our forgiveness. It reassures us of our whole relationship to God. But we wouldn't say that it creates faith like in baptism.
I would not say that it creates faith where there is none before. It does not convert. From the very beginning, baptism was for those who entered the church, and the Lord's Supper was for those who were in the church. The Lord's Supper was for Christians. Dr. Walter A. Meyer, the father of our Dr. Walter A. Meyer, used the term the sustaining sacrament for the Lord's Supper. And it is a beautiful term. The Lord's Supper is the sustaining sacrament. It sustains us in our faith, in difficulties, in troubles, in the hour of death. Perhaps we can let it rest there. Be sure you read what Pieper has to say, and well, I'll ask you a few questions next Tuesday. We want to come now to the doctrine of the church. And I'd like to say that is not a doctrine that we in the Missouri Synod have treated with all the respect that we should have. Has anybody got his third volume of Pieper's Dogmatics with him? Shane Rada, would you quickly see how many pages Dr. Pieper devotes to the doctrine of the church?
About 50.
About 50. How many did he devote to the Lord's Supper? A lot more than that.
No, that was on the church.
Yeah, on the church is 50.
350.
458,
so over 100 pages.
Yes. Now, I don't know whether that is a fair criticism that he devotes more to one than to the other. Sometimes you have to devote more to one because there's more fuss about it, and there are more things to explain. But it has always seemed to me that we have kind of shortchanged the doctrine of the church. Today, the doctrine of the church is perhaps the most frequently and voluminously discussed of all doctrines. Big books are being written about it, big ones and little ones, about big writers and little writers. And in the Catholic Church particularly, they have written volumes and volumes on the doctrine of the church, some of it not bad, but I think all of it contaminated by an old error in the Catholic Church, to which I must also call attention. Now, we want to do what we always do in these cases. We want to start with the Holy Scripture itself. Now, some of you either have had or are now in my course, Doctrine of the Church. Let's see the hands. How many of you have either had it or are in it? All right. Now, I could say, well, you may leave. You don't have to take this. But I don't think that would be a good idea. I think you better stay here and help the rest of us out. How would that be? Naturally, I have to treat this much more briefly than I do when a whole course is devoted to the doctrine of the church. But we do want to take the inescapable essentials, and we're going to start again with terminology and with Holy Scripture. The word church Where does it come from? It comes from curious, Lord, and the adjective curiake, the things that belong to the Lord. That's where the church, the word church comes from. In German, you can hear it better, from curiake, kirche, and the Scots made kirk out of it. And the Low Germans made kerk out of it. And the Swedes made kyrka out of it. You see what all you can do with a Greek word. But it has given us our English word church. Now the Western church, when it spoke Latin, used the term ecclesia. But that was the Greek ecclesia. The Latin simply transposed the accent and made ecclesia out of it. And this is the biblical term. However, the New Testament term in the Old Testament, I'm not sure that I can write this with the correct Hebrew letters. I'll write it in English. That is bound to be correct. Kahal. There are two K's in Hebrew, and you don't always remember. I don't always remember which is in this case. Kahal. Septuagint. Ecclesia. But in the English Bible, the authorized version, when they translated from the Septuagint, they called it church. If you have the authorized version, you can find it, for instance, in Acts 7, where Stephen is preaching. He says, he is the one who was with the church in the wilderness. There, the Hebrew has kahal. But then the RSV got hold of it, and they said, church isn't a very good translation here. So RSV... congregation. And that is an excellent translation of kahal, congregation. And it is also rather a good translation of ecclesia or ecclesia, whichever way you're going to take it, Latin or Greek. Now, behind Greek nouns are Greek verbs, the verb being the most important word, actions being more important than things. That's getting pretty sticky, isn't it? Actions being more important than things. But that's the way it's looked at. And at the underneath, ecclesia is... Kalein, to call, or ekkalein, to call out. Now, I heard a Lutheran preacher lecture once, and he said, and church, ecclesia means, of course, first the una sancta, and then the local congregation, and I thought, you sure haven't studied your New Testament very well. We got into a little bit of a hassle, and he was very small when we got through. The term ecclesia is not, first of all, a theological term. The Holy Ghost found that one on the street, too. And I would like to have you take a look into the Holy Scripture and look up Acts chapter 19, verse 39. Then you meet it on the street, or almost. Acts 19, verse 39. That is the chapter about the famous riot of the silversmiths in Ephesus, where they would have torn St. Paul in pieces if they had gotten hold of him just right, but it didn't work out. After they had been crying for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," in verse 35, the town clerk comes, some official, some functionary, and he quiets down the mob. He said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus, the temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be contradicted, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, and don't tear that little man in pieces like you want to. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Isn't that some testimony to St. Paul, that he was not a blasphemer of their goddess? He had evidently spoken decently and respectfully. We might learn that. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Now, what's the Greek word there, in the regular assembly? In the ecclesia. So, that was sort of a Greek assembly. We'll take one more, and then, Beck, you will be at it. "For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today." That was bad. "There being no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. And this time it is not the lawful assembly, but the mob. And he also calls them an ecclesia. All right, now Beck.
How did the RSV have that regular assembly in verse 39? Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's what it has.
I know that the New American Standard had that as lawful.
Yes, that was also, I think, the King James Version had lawful.
Now, would there be a difference there?
Not necessarily. The regular assembly was the lawful assembly, and here they had a very irregular one. That was really a mob.
Okay.
So that's
the NASB also had regular also in the footnote.
Yes.
Or regular.
Yes. So there is no great problem. A point that I'm trying to make, New Testament here takes a word that was in common use among the Greeks for certain assemblies and now applies them to the assembly of Christians. And so this assembly comes to be called the ecclesia, and the word church really developed from ecclesiastical property. The buildings of the Christians were called Kyriake, and you know that we call the buildings church to this day, don't we? And then it was also applied to the assembly itself, but the Greek is ecclesia. And now we need to see how the New Testament itself uses the term ecclesia about that church, concerning which we want to be talking, not the mob in Ephesus. And here we need to begin with Matthew 16, verse 18. That must then go to Matthew 18. I think it's 17 and 18. I'm not sure. We'll check when we get there. That is the famous scene at Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then he got those wacky answers. Some say John the Baptist, some one of the prophets, and so forth. But nobody had the right answer. Shane, ready?
Yeah, I was just going to ask. I was just mulling over an early Christian literature. The only time that, like in the New Testament, that church is referred to, as far as I know, is Ecclesia, unless maybe Paul, when he says we are the Lord's, might use Kyriake, but I thought he used gender there.
No, I don't think it says Kyriake there, does it?
No, I didn't. I thought that he had used a genitive there, but the question is, did they keep that a little bit straighter than we do? You know, we say church, I'm going to church, to the church building.
Yep.
Or
it may mean the church service.
Or it may mean people. And I'm just wondering if they always kept that straight so that...
I doubt it. People are not known for always keeping everything straight, are they? Terminology gets used. In England, when you enter the church, what does it mean? You become a clergyman. Yeah. He entered the church. He became a clergyman. Here, when you enter the church, you go into the building.
Just because we're all priests.
Well, anyway, that's why we have to study language so that when we read what was intended and not what was not intended. And now let's see whether we can read what is intended here. The Lord asked them who they said that the Son of Man was, and he got all those wacky answers. And then he said, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And now watch out. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." You are Peter, Petros in Greek. His Hebrew name was Kephas, which means a rock. And Petros is not the word for rock. What is the Greek word for rock?
Petra.
And of all the arguments that have swirled around language here, and it comes from the fact that in the Roman Catholic Church, they taught and teach, many of them teach, I'd almost say most of them, and it's in their literature right and left, that here the Lord made Peter the foundation and the head of the church, his vicar here on earth, and that here the papacy was established. Now, isn't that rather getting a lot of mileage out of these words? Roman Catholic scholars today realize that it is, and one Roman Catholic scholar studied this and other passages that are quoted and said, in the first three centuries, you do not find this interpretation in the church fathers. But as the papacy developed, that exegesis developed. Now, they had a great go-around about this in the Reformation, and you can read about it in Luther's Smalkeld Articles, Triglot, page 510.
And if you use
Tappert, simply go to the scripture passage index in back and look under Romans 16, 18, and you will find the same thing in Tappert. How at the time of the Reformation they smashed the exegesis by which this had been made the foundation passage for Peter as the vicar of Christ on earth. Now, I think that we must, while we are at this, bring in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, Ephesians 2, 19 and following. Paul writes to the Gentile Christians at Ephesus, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," and now watch, "built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So what is the foundation of the church according to this? The apostles and prophets, not only St. Peter, as they tried to say on the basis of Matthew 16, 18. And in what sense can the apostles and prophets be the foundation on which the church is built? Maybe if you take in the words Jesus Christ himself being the head of the corner, it will open it up. Aren't they the foundation of the church by virtue of their teaching, in which the Lord Jesus holds the central place? Think about these things. That is what the Nicene Creed seems to be saying when it speaks about the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church is apostolic in that it is built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and prophets, both oral and written in the New Testament, and in that teaching the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now, who had a hand up? Yes, please.
How do you think that was squaring at 1 Corinthians 12,
with
Christ is the only foundation on which no one else can build?
Yes, these are both pictures, are they not? Does a picture usually tell the whole story in the only way in which it can be told? Or is it one way in which it can be told? I think if you bear that in mind, when Jesus is the chief cornerstone in the teaching of the apostles and prophets, that isn't very far removed from "other foundation can no man lay," and so forth. Well, but that's not quite what we need to be driving at here. We're talking about the doctrine of the church. And the Lord Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, there is so much in these passages. I made a pastoral